You have your Bible this morning. I want to ask you to open it and join me in the book of Titus. And as you do, I just want to share with you, it is wonderful to be back with you this morning, as I truly miss being with you when I have to be away. You're near and dear to my heart. And I almost so want to say I'm excited that we're going to be back in the book of Titus, back to our normal word by word, verse by verse study and proclaiming of the word of God. So I've asked you, if you would, join me in Titus chapter 1. Let me read beginning in verse 1 down to verse 11 just to help set the context for us this morning. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Beloved, as we look at this passage, I want to bring us back to the context in which we've been studying these opening verses. And that is, the Apostle Paul had come to see numerous churches started on the Isle of Crete. And they were started in the numerous cities throughout this isle. And typically, Paul would have stayed and have strengthened those disciples, strengthened those churches, to where eventually he would have been able to establish elders in each of those churches, in every church that had been founded. However, as we just read a moment ago, we see that Paul, for some reason, needed to leave. And in his absence, he left behind one of his proteges, one of his disciples, to be his representative, and his name was Titus. And what we see here in verses 4 and 5 of the text that we just read is that Paul there is establishing Titus's identity when he says, this is my true child, a true child in a common faith. He's establishing also Titus's authority, his authenticity. He's establishing Titus's responsibilities, as he's going to now have to go traveling back and walking back into these churches to be the representative of Paul in helping these churches. And notice again, if we go back to our text in verse 5, that one of the primary things that Paul had left Titus to do and to travel back to these different churches was so that he could then set in order what remains. Paul had left Titus with this responsibility of helping every church set things up in a proper order. Things that Paul had been unable to get to or to finish. And what we see is what follows right after that in verse 5 is that one of the primary needs of every church before it is rightly set in order is that there is an appointing of biblically qualified elders or leaders who are functioning as that in the church. Beloved, that's because the sheep need under shepherds who serve under the authority of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the sheep, God's people, need pastors, elders, shepherds who will feed them, love them, care for them, lead them, protect them. And that's what we have been talking about the last few times we've been together. You notice there back in verse 5, he told Titus, in setting things in order, you need to appoint elders. And if you recall, several weeks ago when we were looking at that, simply understand that an elder is a pastor. An elder is a pastor, a pastor leader, a servant leader, pastor in the church. And if you also notice there in verse 5, he told Titus that as you go into every city, you were to appoint a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors in a church. Also, it was very important, as we recognized when we were looking at this and in other places like 1 Timothy 3, that he was telling Titus that as you go into those churches, if it's going to be a pastor and a plurality of elders, it must be a man. But it can't just be all men. He then begins to further clarify that it's going to be if any man that is above reproach, that is any man that now will meet these qualifications that Paul lays out not only for Titus but for the churches. So as Titus was to come into each church, again, I want to remind you of what Paul says there at the end of verse 5. Look again at it when he says to him, appoint elders as I directed you. Which meant Titus was not at liberty to appoint elders any way he wanted. He was to do it as Paul had directed him, as he had seen Paul do himself. And so he begins to lay out for Titus and again for all the churches what and who they were to look for in regards to a man that would be serving as an elder. And so we began to focus in on verse 6, the last few times we were together here in the book of Titus, and we began to look at what we call the requirements for biblical eldership. The requirements for biblical eldership. And there are four requirements that I've have introduced to you and that we're now beginning to slowly walk through. And they are this. The first one was the call of the man. And we saw that from 1 Timothy 3 and from 1 Peter 5. And 1 Timothy 3 in verse 1 is there when Paul says to Timothy, who was there in a church at Ephesus, he says, if there is a man that aspires to the office of overseer, it is a wonderful thing that he is desiring. So there should be a desire, an aspiration in the sense, a calling, a compelling on this man's heart, on his life, that he is desiring for the work, not for the position, not for the title, but for the work of loving, shepherding, caring, and pastoring the people of God. That's why Peter says it over in 1 Peter 5, 2, that as you're doing the overseeing of shepherding the flock of God, you need to be doing it voluntarily. It's something you just do voluntarily because it's a desire of a heart. So that's the call of the man. But then we've began looking at the character of the man. And that's what we're looking at here in verses 6 through 8. Then when we get into the opening words of verse 9, if you look back there, what he says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, we also see the requirement is the man has the convictions, the right convictions of this man in regards to the word of God. And the final thing we will look at some point is the last part of verse 9. He gives us the reason why he must be able to do this, where he says he has to be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So the man has to have the call, he has to have the character, he has to have the convictions, and then he has to have the capability of handling the word of God. And he gives part of the reason there, why we read a moment ago there in verse 10 and 11, because of the rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers that were already out there teaching things and upsetting families. Now, we have looked at the call of the man. And the last few times we were together, we began looking at the character of the man when we focused in on verse 6. And there in verse 6, we said that when you're looking at a man to be an elder in the church, So you're looking at his relationship with his wife and his relationship with his children, if he's married and if he has children. That is, you're looking at his love and loyalty towards his wife, and then you're looking at his leadership with his children. But now this morning, I want us to focus in on verse 7. Where here Paul begins to tell us what the man must not be. I mean, these are vices that are not to be a part of the character of the man that will serve as an elder. That is, he's not to be characterized by any of these vices. And remember, what is the standard when we're talking about this? The standard is, as he says there in verse 6, and as he repeats there in verse 7, is the man must be above reproach. Now, that is not perfection. But a better way to think of that, when he says above reproach, is reputation. Not perfection, but the reputation. What is the established reputation of the man in the church, in his family, in his community? When you're thinking about him being above reproach. But before we look at these, I want to remind you of this. That these are things that we all as Christians are to be or we are not to be when it comes to our character. It's not just for pastors. This is not just for elders. That is, when you think back to what we talked about being the husband and one wife and having the children who believe, every man here should want to be and strive to be a one-woman man. And every woman here should strive to be a one-man woman. And every father or mother here should strive to lead their children in such a way that they are faithful and not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is not just something for the pastor. And not only that, as we're going to begin to look at here in verse 7, obviously, none of us want to be known or have a reputation, as he says here, of being self-willed, quick-tempered, addicted to wine, pugnacious, and fond of sordid gain. And everyone here who names the name of Christ has a desire to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Everyone here should have a desire to have the convictions by which you hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. We all should desire this. I like the way Tim Challey said it. He said this, quote, "While elders are meant to exemplify these traits, all Christians are to exhibit them," end quote. That is, the pastors are to exemplify this, but this is something that all of us as Christians desire to exhibit or not to exhibit in our life in regards to these vices. So as we walk through these, beginning today and in the weeks to come, I have a twofold purpose for you. The first purpose in looking at these is for you and for me, for us all, to examine and to check our own heart, our own character, our own reputation as a believer. And see, are we exhibiting these things? Are we exemplifying these things? Personally. But secondly, obviously, the purpose of why Paul gave this to Titus is to educate us as well on the required character qualities that are to be exemplified in the life of a pastor, a leader in the church. So let's look this morning, and we're going to be doing, as I said, our word-by-word study, and we're really just going to focus on one word this morning. Go back to verse 7, where after Paul says, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. The first thing he says he must not be is he must not be self-willed. He must not be self-willed. Now, what is a self-willed person? A self-willed person is simply a self-pleasing person. As Paul says over in 2 Timothy 3:2, that men will become lovers of self. It is someone that would typically be somewhat stubborn, someone who tends to have some arrogance, who's consistently pushing to have their way. And you can imagine, this is definitely not something you would want in the leadership of a church, because, again, it's a plurality of elders, and there is to be a team of men that are working together. But I think if we're all honest this morning, we can all struggle at times in our life with being self-willed. That is, of acting selfishly, of making decisions where we have little to no thought of others. That we don't think about what they may want and how it may affect them. That all we're thinking about when we make this decision is, what do I want? How will this affect me? That's being self-willed. And I'm reminded of what it says over in Philippians 2 in verses 3 and 4 there, where God's word says that we are to do nothing from selfishness, but instead, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. Don't merely just look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interest of others. That would be someone who is not self-willed, who is not just self-pleasing in their decisions and all that they're saying. And I recognize when we look at this, that this is opposite of what the world promotes. When the world promotes leadership, it wants someone who is ambitious, aggressive, assertive, and maybe even somewhat a little arrogant. But that's not what Jesus said to look for a man to be who's going to be a leader with God's people. And let me show you that for a moment. Go back in the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Go to Matthew chapter 20. And in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 25 to 28, Jesus is responding. He's clarifying some things, because the mother of the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, came and basically asked him to give them a prominent position. And after that, Jesus says to them, verse 25, he called them to himself, this is to his disciples, and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus says, understand, the world practices leadership by lording it over them. Lording it over those that they have charge over, that they have authority over. But he says, that's not the way it's supposed to be among you. You want to be great. You want to be a leader. He says, you be a servant. You be a slave. You be someone that thinks about others before yourself. The Apostle Peter picks up on this. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, it is there he's speaking about the elders shepherding the flock of God, the flock of God that has been allotted to them, that is the flock of God, the portion of the body of Christ that God has allotted to these men that are serving as elders in this particular church, this particular churches that are there. He says to them that when they're under your care, you're exercising oversight, he says, don't lord it over them. Yes, Peter recognized that as elders and as pastors and as shepherds, they had authority in the church, authority over the congregation. The congregation was to be submitting to their authority. But he says, be careful who it is you're picking to be in those spots, because you don't want someone who's going to lord it over them. You don't want someone who's going to be self-willed, who has little thought about the care and the concerns and the thoughts of the people they shepherd. That's not what God's looking for. And that's not the kind of person you want to be. Also over in 2 Peter 2:10, There, Peter was talking about false teachers, and he describes them as being self-willed. False teachers are self-willed. In fact, let me show you some false teachers, some bad shepherds, some bad shepherding. Go back in the Old Testament now for a moment. Go to the book of Ezekiel and go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel 34, listen to what God says to the shepherds of Israel at this time. In verse 1, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost." And notice what it says at the end of verse 4. "But with force and with severity you have dominated them." See, they were filled and being led at this time by self-willed men. They weren't loving them and caring for them and protecting them and shepherding them. They were leading them by force, with severity, dominating over them, lording over them. That is not what God wants among his people when it comes to leadership. Let me show you another bad example. Now go to the back of your Bible, to the book of 3 John for a moment. Go to 3 John. And this is in the context of the church. 3 John, pick it up in verse 9. John says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." He goes on to say, "Don't imitate what is evil, imitate what is good." What is Diotrephes doing? This is the epitome of a self-willed leader. He desires to be preeminent. If there's anything that comes in that's going to challenge his preeminence, he wants it to be done away with, because, as John writes here, he loves to be first. And if somebody challenges that, he's going to have a problem. And not only does he desire to be preeminent, he also is demanding that things be done his way. He has a domineering influence in this church. Because notice what he's doing. It's not just enough that he doesn't accept these messengers, but he also makes sure that it's now the policy of this church that no one else does either. He doesn't receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. That's someone who's trying to lead by force. Someone who's just desiring to be first, who's demanding that things be done his way. Again, that is a poor example, or is a good example of someone who is self-willed. Now, something I have found interesting as I was studying and thinking through this week, that when you read through 2 Corinthians, what you begin to find out is that there was actually some folks in the church there at Corinth that began to like this type of abusive, overbearing leadership in the church. And that's part of why they actually, some of them began to despise the leadership of Paul. Because Paul came there, and Paul intentionally came there to be gentle and meek and mild among the people. In fact, he even says, I wrote my letters with more severity because when I came there to be in person with you, I didn't want to be so severe. I wanted to be able to be more loving and meek and mild and gentle with you. So when I sent these letters ahead, I sent, yes, these letters I wrote were more severe in dressing things with you because I wanted you to go ahead and begin to deal with those things. But you know what they did at Corinth? Some of the people in Corinth took what Paul did and used it against him and said, look, when he's here, he's so weak, he's so pitiful. He's so gentle and mild. He's not a strong leader. When we read his letters, he comes across as a strong leader. But when we see him face to face, he seems to be a wimp to us. Look at these guys over here. These are the guys that we want leading us. Look how strong and brutal they are. Look how harsh they are with us. That's why Paul says, if you will, go to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Just kind of show you this. 1 and 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says in verse 1, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Yes, when I'm face to face with you, I want to be as meek and as mild and as gentle as I can in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I ask that when I am present, need not be bold with confidence with which I propose to courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. And again, he explains this, why he does this over in chapter 13. Look over in chapter 13 for a moment. In verse 10, he says, for this reason, I am writing these things while absent so that when present, I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul says, look, I have the authority, but I don't want to wield it in that way. That's why I'm sending these letters ahead of you. So for you to read them and understand and begin to have God's word changing your heart and your life. Notice what else Paul goes on to say, look down in verse 7 of chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10. In verse 7, he says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is just unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. He says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. I mean, these guys were showing up there and boasting about themselves, comparing themselves to others, being harsh with the people. And sadly, they were tolerating this. Look over in chapter 11 now. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice what he says beginning in verse 19. He says, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. Notice what they're tolerating. For you tolerated if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. And you tolerate it. And you see it as a good thing, as some great way of leading. And Paul says in verse 21, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, that we have not come to lead in that way. These men were often in it for the money. Paul came there and said, I offered the gospel with you without asking you to support me one penny while I was there. There were other churches that supported me, and they provided for my needs, and because they did, they allowed me to come there and preach the gospel to you and to shepherd you, and nothing was there. And these other guys came in, and they demanded, you have to give us money. You have to support us. You have to do this. And you guys, some of you in the church, looked at them and says, now that's leadership. And Paul's saying, no, that's not. Those are self-willed men acting selfishly. Don't let your mind move in that direction. Now, let me give you a positive example of someone who was not self-willed, but was selfless. And his name is Timothy. And he actually does it in the midst of a lot of bad examples. You will turn in your Bible for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. Paul is away from the church at Philippi. He's longing to come see them. He's in prison. And he wants to come see them if he gets out of prison. But while he can't be there, here's what he says in Philippians 2, verse 19. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now, why is he going to send Timothy? Out of all the men that Paul could potentially send, he's going to send Timothy. Here's why. Verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest and not those of Christ Jesus. He says, the only person I can send to you is Timothy, because he's the only one that I know is going to be selfless. I know Timothy has a concern for you. He's not concerned about himself. He's not concerned about his ministry in the sense of how well he's thought of. Timothy is just there as my representative to come and have a genuine concern for your welfare. That's the man I'm sending you, because that's the man who needs to be leading you and walking you through this. Not these other guys. That's the positive example. That's the kind of person you want to be. That if something comes up that someone would say, we would definitely want to put him or put her as responsible over that ministry or whatever, because they have shown they have a love and concern for the greatest welfare of the people. That it's not going to be about them. It's going to be about God, His Word, His church, His people, His glory. Let me give you another example of this. I think as an example of moving and influencing people, leading someone to do the right thing, but without having to do it in a domineering way. I want you to turn now, if you go just one book past Titus where we were, and go to the book of Philemon. Go to Philemon. If you've ever read this little short epistle, Paul is writing to a brother in Christ by the name of Philemon. And what he's primarily writing about is that there was another now brother in Christ by the name of Onesimus that used to be a servant of Philemon. And somewhere along the way, he seems to have ran off and maybe even potentially took some things from Philemon. But while he was separated from Philemon, Onesimus came across the path of the Apostle Paul, and Apostle Paul led him to the Lord, and he came to know Jesus as his Savior and Lord. So now his heart and his life has been changed. Paul knows that Onesimus needs to go back to Philemon and make things right. But what he wants is, he wants Onesimus to go back, make things right with Philemon, and then Philemon send Onesimus back to Paul to minister to him, to be there to help him in some of the ministry. Now, Paul knows he has the authority as an apostle. And in his relationship with Philemon, he has the authority to basically demand Philemon to do it. But that's not the way Paul handles it. Paul appeals to him. Notice what he says. Look down beginning in verse 8. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake. See, when it's coming out of love, you're not going to be ordering. He says, I'd rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the age, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. See, Paul is saying, look, I want you to send him back, but I want it to be of your own free will. And basically what Paul does is he reminds Philemon of what God has done for him. He reminds Philemon of what God has done for him through Paul. He reminds him of now that Onesimus is someone that is very dear to his heart. Onesimus is now going to be someone useful both to Paul and Philemon. He appeals to him in wanting to move him to do the right thing. And oftentimes, beloved, I see that even as an example with elders and leaders in a church, when especially in a smaller church, when they're wanting to move the congregation into a certain direction, that they come and they love them, they care for them, and they encourage them, and they strengthen them, and they instruct them, they educate them, they walk through them, and they appeal to them according to what they now know and understand. And that's what Paul's doing with Philemon. Based off now what you know about the whole situation, Philemon, I appeal to you as my brother. Now you do what's right and do it willfully and out of love and moving him in that direction. And that's the way you can see as an example even in the church. Now, before we kind of finish this up this morning, you know, this didn't always happen with Paul and in his ministry. There is an occasion where there is possibly a time when Paul had a little self-will, and his ministry partner by the name of Barnabas had some self-will. And because they did, they clashed. Now I want to show you that just for a moment. Now, before we jump to that particular passage, I just want you to go back to Acts chapter 9. Go to Acts chapter 9. Because this is where Saul or Paul and Barnabas come together for the first time. If you know Acts chapter 9, you know this is the chapter where Saul is converted. And he begins to preach the gospel there in Damascus. And then he travels down to Jerusalem in verse 26. And he's trying to associate with the disciples, but they're all afraid of him. You would understand that. This is a guy who's been persecuting the disciples. He's been having them thrown in prison, beaten, stoned, all kinds of things. And so they're not coming near him at this time. But they're afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So here's the first time that Barnabas steps in, and he and Saul come together. Now, if you will, go over to Acts chapter 13. Go to Acts chapter 13. And it is here at the church at Antioch. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 13. says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so they do that. And they send them out. And these two men now go on what is referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. And they're going out sharing the gospel. They're going out proclaiming Jesus Christ. And though Paul is the chief speaker, they're both involved in ministry. They're both involved in proclaiming the gospel. Over in verse 42 of chapter 13, it says, Paul and Barnabas were going out, and the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. It says, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. They're both speaking out boldly. They're both serving the Lord. They're both being faithful. We come to chapter 14. Look at chapter 14 for a moment. In verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And notice now, I want you to notice the word they. The personal pronoun they, beginning in verse 21, all the way down to verse 28. It's not just Paul, it's Paul and Barnabas. They had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. You see, it's Paul and Barnabas. This is a team of men that are faithfully serving the Lord. And when they reported, it says there in verse 12 of chapter 15, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They stopped speaking. But now notice something. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So Paul and Barnabas had been sent out. They had gone to various cities, preached the gospel, both of them. People were saved, churches were started, they came back, and both of them strengthened the disciples. Both of them were involved in appointing elders in the church. Both of them then stayed for a while there in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. And then verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Basically, Paul says, let's go back. Let's circle back to all the places where you and I went together, and let's go back and let's see how these disciples are doing. Let's see how these churches are doing, and let's strengthen them even more. Verse 37, here now these two men are fixing to clash. Barnabas wanted. That is, Barnabas actually was determined. He had a settled desire. And that word there for wanted or for determined there in verse 37 is in the imperfect tense, which means he didn't just say it once. Every time he and Paul got in a conversation about this, he kept saying, I am determined. We are taking John called Mark with us. I'm not budging on this, Paul. I'm telling you, he's going. If I'm going, he's going. What did Paul say? How did he respond to that? Verse 39. He kept insisting. That's in the imperfect tense, which means every time Barnabas said he's going, Paul said, no, he's not. He's not going. I don't want him going along with us. Now, Paul had a reason why he didn't want him going along. It's because if you were to go back and read earlier in those chapters, you would see that John Mark had joined them to be a helper with them, but that at some point he deserted them. He left them. He got out of it. So he didn't join them in all this work. And Paul says, because he deserted us, I don't want him going. They both were determined in their wills how this was going to be. And neither one of them would back off. So what happens? Verse 39. There occurred such a sharp disagreement. They came to such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed his way, and Paul then chose Silas, and he sailed his way. And the picture they're painting there, when he says it was a sharp disagreement that they separated, these weren't two guys that shook hands and said, hey, we'll just agree to disagree. These were two guys that were pretty heated with one another. And basically, they had a separation that took place at that time. And I would say because in some sense, they were two self-willed men at that moment. And it led to that kind of clash. And that's what, now Paul's not characterized by that, and Barnabas was not characterized by that. But that's what he's talking about you're wanting to avoid. Now, it seems as though this all was made up and this came back together because later on, Paul writes in one of his epistles and he says, make sure you bring John Mark with you. He is useful to me. He's a useful servant. But that's just an example of why it is you can't have someone that is self-willed. That is, that's what their reputation is. That's what they're characterized by. Barnabas, if you know, was characterized, we already learned in the book of Acts, as being an encourager. So we know these men were not characterized by this, though it happened. But that's why it's important when we're thinking about leadership, that it's not someone who is self-willed, that that's what they're known by. And may I remind you of this, beloved? That even in becoming a Christian, you have to die to yourself. You have to die to yourself. Jesus says, take up your cross and come follow me. Die to yourself daily and come follow me. You are surrendering your will when you're coming to Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, trusting in Him, turning from your sins to surrender to Him. I'm also reminded of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 14 and 15, where he says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. But who do they live for? They live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the Christian. See, a Christian is someone who has died to themselves, has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and the result of that is they no longer live for themselves, they live for Christ. That's why when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, that's the motto of a Christian. And to die is gain because I gain Christ. And you know, Paul exhibited that. Because there in Philippians 1, when he said that statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he follows that up right after that and says, remember, Paul's in prison. And he doesn't know whether or not they're going to release him or they're going to put him to death. And as he's sitting there in prison, he's contemplating this. There is becoming a greater desire, and the will of Paul is, I hope they take my life. I hope they take my life. Why? Because if they do, I get to depart and go be with Jesus. But then, as he thought more about it, he says, but you know what? That might be what's better for me, but what's better for you? What's better for you is that I stay and I live and I get released and I get to come back and be with you, the church at Philippi, and I get to come and strengthen your faith and minister to you. So that's what I'd rather. Yes, what's better for me? To die. What's better for you? For me to live. So then I'd rather live so I can love and serve you. That's what God wants us to be. And that's the way he calls us to be as followers of Christ. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.